What I wanted to preach about this morning is what you don't want to hear about, so I'm going to change the subject just briefly. I think it would be, that Pastor Kaminsky would agree with me that I've learned a new word, okay? I want to share it with you. It's just totally unrelated to anything here. I think Pastor would say that he gives permission for the men of this church, who particularly who have wives, to deosculate their ladies. Anybody agree with that? To deosculate your wives. I thought everybody should know. It came out of an 1840-something dictionary. It means to kiss warmly or affectionately. Deosculate. Just in case you needed a new word to throw around to your neighbors and friends, you can say that someone, you've been guilty of deosculating your wife, or the lady's her husband. I'm sure it would work the other way. Now, everybody else, I'm not sure how it fits. So, but I know some people have licenses for this, and that's why I'm saying that. Now, the reason I thought maybe I just change the subject is the topic has to do with obedience. And I figured nobody else wanted to hear this, so maybe I might as well just go sit down. But it has to do with Titus chapter 2, verse 9. And so I've been working on the first phrase in this verse. And this has been a verse for me that I've been working on. I've been writing little 2 or 3 paragraph essays and putting them on the internet off and on over the summer. And I got to this one, and it's been about 10 days or so since I put anything up, because this one seems to be kind of an ornery verse. And ornery from the point of view of perspective as far as what we as believers in Christ Jesus would think about. It says there, Titus 2:9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. Now, we talked about masters in the morning hour as being those who are despots, and a despot is someone who has absolute control. A despot in a political sense, if you have a king or someone like this who is a despot, they have not only control of life and death, but they have control of every other aspect of someone else's life. And so here we have servants. I'm guessing that you might grasp that the idea of servants here has to do with those who are a slave, or either literally or figuratively, whether voluntary or involuntary. Someone is therefore in a qualified sense of subjection or of subserviency in relationship to a despot. So it would be a slave and a despot. Those are the two extremes of the sense that's involved here. And here we have someone who, if we're going to talk about the servant, I find it interesting. There's, I was searching this out a little bit on the internet. There's even a mission board which calls themselves the Doulos Missions. And that means I'm a slave to missions, I think is what they're saying. And, or else it means you're a slave to them if you go under missions under them. I'm not sure where the extent on that. I didn't look that far. But anyway, it has to do with someone who is a servant, whether it's voluntary or involuntary, to someone else. And when we look at the Bible, for some of you who weren't here in the morning hour, earlier morning hour, that quite frankly, the idea of being in slavery or being in voluntary service to someone else who has pretty much overreaching power, This hasn't gone away in the United States, not in any real sense. The only people that probably are free of this might be farmers who own their own land and are independent in that sense. Maybe you own your own business. You're independent in that sense. You run your business. You're a despot in your business. You hire and fire, and if they don't come to work on time, they lose pay or they disappear. In the full slavery sense, there are folks who not only hire or by force bring them into subservience to the business, but they also provide them perhaps a place to sleep, they provide them some clothing to wear, and they provide them food, and if they're really generous and gracious, they might give you a few pennies to spend at the store. But you know, in some ways, it doesn't sound so much different than maybe some people in employment today. And, you know, you have people expecting $15 an hour minimum wage. When you come down to it, that's not much either. When you're trying to take care of a family of six or something like that. So, I would suggest that the relationship between the servants and their masters may not be really so far off, because those who you work for tell you pretty much what you do with your life, when to come to work, when not to come to work, and you have your free time. But even in abject slavery, the slaves can go, you know, if we see pictures of the old South, the slaves would gather after about sundown along the river, and they'd sing their various songs and things like this. So they had some time to do with their own before they went to sleep and got up early in the morning to start at the beginning of the sun and the fields. The relationship that's involved here between the servants and their masters is something that we need to be somewhat aware of. It's not something that is altogether new. And in fact, even as we look at the scriptures, we find that that God expected that the servant be obedient to their masters. And we spent this morning hour also looking at the master as being the despot. We saw that the scriptures identified the God of heaven as being the master. He is the despot. I mean, he created everything. He put it into play, and he expects obedience. He expects people to serve him. They don't necessarily do that, but that's the expectation. Let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Because as we see the God of heaven being the despot, we also see that servanthood is, and obedience to it is clearly put there. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. I'm in the right place. No, it's chapter 2, verse 51. That's why it's not looking right. I'd like to go back to verse 41 so we can get the context. This is talking about Jesus and his parents at the Passover. Now the parents went to Jerusalem every year, his parents, at the feast of Passover. And when he was how old? 12 years old. So notice the age. They went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not. So we're talking about a 12-year-old now. They went up to the feast of the Passover. They were there a few days, and then they returned, and Jesus tarried behind at Jerusalem. Now we're talking about a 12-year-old. Emily, how old are you? 13, so younger than Emily. So with this in mind, we have to recognize what's taking place and you want to recognize the response of the parents. Verse 44, but when they supposed him to have been in the company, went how far in journey? A day's journey. And they sought him among the kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now, how long did it take him to get back? A day. So he's been missing for 2 days. Okay? And it came to pass that after how many days? Now we're up to 5. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now here's a 12-year-old. And you can understand the concern that is involved here. And they all heard, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. We're talking about 5 days. That's a long time to be hunting your child. In 5 days, you begin to wonder if you're ever going to find them. Isn't that true? And they've been looking hard. And he said unto them, this is Jesus, said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, or know ye not, that I must be about my Father's business? Now, who was Jesus' father? God, not Joseph. So this is part of, you have to keep this in context and understanding. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now, the word subject here means that he was willing to be a subordinate under their desires and their control. We're talking about Jesus. The Father and the Son are one in heaven. He was born into the world, and at 12 years old, he began to exercise some independent decision-making, and he was reproved by his parents, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Subject unto them. He was willing to arrange himself in an orderly manner to assign himself to their wishes and to dispose his activities to their control. So here is an important illustration of one who is, as we would say, the God of heaven became man. And while he was being born of a woman, while he was a child, even if 12, by the way, 12 years of age basically is thought of in Israel as arriving adulthood among many. Are you understanding the difference that's there? So, now, if you were to go with your parents, maybe outside of Emily, were to go with your parents to some event and just take off and go and do something of your own. And so they went home. Now, maybe out of the courtesy of family love or something like that, you might let them know you're going to, but or not. But, you know, you're an adult. Do your thing. He's God. And he was 12. And he did his thing to a degree, but they reminded him that he was theirs. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in the favor and in favor with God and man. Now, if Jesus was willing to obey and obey his parents in their wishes, at this time, then there should be the question that would come up, why wouldn't I learn obedience, both in childhood, but also in my life, in relationship to one to whom I am subject? So here you are. Basically, God is the creator. He made man and woman and placed things in order and arranged that which is in the world. If he is the one who is the despot, absolute control and power, and we are the servant, then the question is, should we learn what it means to be obedient and understand the idea of obedience? So this is something that I don't think the American culture grasps a whole lot, especially in this day and age. The idea of obedience, that is coming under, arranging my life in an orderly manner according to that which is laid out for me and to those who I am responsible to. So here is the beginning of this arrangement that's here. And if this would be true here, I would say that we almost are living in a state of anarchism. Anarchy means no control, no rulership over you. We are very, very close to living in open anarchy in this world today, and I would suggest that it's awfully easy for those who are believers in Christ Jesus to follow the world in anarchy. Very, very easy. Now, the question is, to what degree am I following the world in anarchy? But we as believers in Christ Jesus are servants of God, and we are to obey God. And the question then is if we have the example of Jesus who would obey in this area of his parents, then we perhaps ought to look into how we would consider our lives. Now let's go to chapter 10 of Luke. Chapter 10. Verse 17, here we have the disciples who have gone out, and actually there was more than that. There, the 70 returned again with joy after going out ministering, having been sent, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now, they're amazed that devils or demons are subject to them. Apparently, the demon activity in the countryside was fairly active and involved in the lives of a lot of people. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall down from heaven, and I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be shall by any means hurt you. Verse 20, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. I think this could be an opening salvo for those who would be involved in certain charismatic activities, and we have a lot of discussion in the newspaper about this place and that place where they're trying to cast out demons and various involvement and things like this. Notwithstanding in this rejoice, verse 20, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So what is it you want to strive for? What is it you want to have purpose for? And if it should be that something like this would happen, that's fine. But rejoice because your names are written in heaven, not because something has come under obedience to that which you would do. We go to Romans chapter 8. Now, when we come to Romans, we're dealing with something that we could do in 1 Corinthians, perhaps, but I think that in Romans chapter 8, we're dealing with the area of spirituality. We're dealing with the area of carnality. And you're going to have to kind of keep an eye out here as to who is it that's being spoken of when it's being spoken of carnality. In Corinthians, it talks about those who are the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. And I don't know if the difference between the spiritual or the natural man and the carnal man is really widely defined here, but it's related to the spiritual man and the carnal man, I think, which is involved in this. In verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the question has to come, do I walk how? In obedience to the flesh or in obedience to the Spirit of God. So how is it that I walk? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So sin and death, I've been freed because of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is what? So if you're choosing, if I'm choosing to walk carnally, carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The question is, what do we choose? Death or life and peace? That's the question that's involved there. How are we going to purpose to what we do? Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not obedient, subject. See how this is working out here? It's not willing to subordinate itself. It's not willing to arrange its operations in an orderly manner, for God is the only source of order. It is not willing to assign or to dispose itself to that which is of God. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh can not please God. So here is the arrangement that's involved here. If you are a servant, see, we're talking about the servant obedient to the master. If you are a servant and you're not willing to arrange yourself, but be as one who is fleshly or of a carnal mind, then you're not going to please the master, because the master is going to set the standard, and you, as one who would have a carnal mind, is going to say, I've got a better idea. I can do it my own way. I can accomplish these things that is satisfactory from my point of view, not God's point of view. And so here we see that pleasing God is a very, very important issue that's involved here. Let's go to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So knowledge is a significant thing, isn't it? Ignorance doesn't get us anywhere. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we spend time in services like this. Knowledge is an important thing. But just any kind of knowledge isn't good enough either, because it says the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. We have to know what God's will is. I bear them record that they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness. How many people do you hear this? They say, I am doing that which I know is right. How, I have to ask the question after reading this is, how do you know that it's right? And being ignorant of God's righteousness, would, if they are ignorant, if the individual is ignorant, then how can they know? Well, it seems right in my own eyes. That's what's usually said. It seems right in my own eyes. And that's where the error really does take place. See, it has to be according to God's righteousness. And if you haven't spent time in the scriptures or in study or in the proper places to learn, then you cannot know God's righteousness. And so what you do, what you think is righteous, is only righteous in your own eyes, going about to establish their own righteousness, not having submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There's that word submit. That's the word obedience. So we as servants need to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God, but in this area of being obedient to the righteousness of God, this has to be an arrangement whereby we, as even in living in the world, as those who are servants who are to be obey the master, those who are over us, we have to know what his desires are, what his will is for us. And we have to know that and not guess it or hope so. And I've known cases where in working with electricity, it seems right unto me, and I stick my screwdriver in there and it goes zap, or my finger in there and it goes, you know. And if you don't know what is right and you're just guessing, you can get in trouble. You have to have the theory behind it, the understanding of it, and you have to be able to practice it in the proper order and way in which it needs to be done. And so this is true with anything that we are involved in. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I would suggest that if you don't know Christ, if you really don't know Christ, you don't know righteousness. He's the end of the law. He is the provision whereby we might know and we might be able to be obedient to the objective to which we should be giving ourselves. I'd like to go to chapter 13 of Romans. I suppose I can get in trouble with this one, because this talks about let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The idea of being subject is obeying. This is a very, very serious matter which needs to be involved, participated in. We need to know how to obey higher powers. And we live in a world where I do my own thing. It's just, that's the way it is. And you go listen to the people, you read the newspaper articles, and you read this and you read that, where is it that someone is willing to obey higher powers? Remember, we talked this morning about the rule of law. And the rule of law has to eventually go back to the despot, the God of heaven who created everything. He's the one who establishes it. He then, by his order, then lays out responsibility to mankind through government, mankind through offices, mankind through families. He lays out the order which he wants. And so let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power. Oh, is that written wrong there? There is no power, what? But of God. So if you were to go into a court and you were falsely charged, would you not want to go to the higher power until this is resolved at the highest level of understanding and knowledge? Now, the question is, who is God? Is God the Supreme Court of Pennsylvania? Is God the Supreme Court of the United States? Who is God? Who do these people give accountability to? That's the question that's involved here. And if you leave out that last phrase, for there is no power but of God, and we're talking about the God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, we don't have an understanding of anything. But we have idolatry that's showing its ugly face. The powers that be are ordained of God. So here we have, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. When we're talking about the rule of law, this is an extremely key verse. And so when you're arguing this issue or that issue that's on the newspapers or something comes across the TV and you're arguing this is right or this is wrong, the question has to be, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whatsoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. Now, if we're going to talk about right and wrong, you can have all kinds of opinions. But the opinions don't count. It has to do with that which is declared. And we need to fall into that order. Resisting the ordinance of God is a very serious thing. If you resist the ordinance of the local police, they'll take you to a traffic court or whatever level of responsibility you attend to. And if you resist the ordinance, what do? They judge you, don't they? They consider you worthy of judgment, in which there is a price to be paid. And so if you're going to resist the ordinance of God, there is going to be judgment, and there is going to be a payment of a price in relationship to that which the violation is involved. And so, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that shall resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. They shall receive the consequence, I guess maybe we could put it that way. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. So let every soul be subject or obedient unto the higher powers. And we have that responsibility as individuals, and we need to understand and be knowledgeable of those higher powers. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Going on down to verse 16, it says in verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves, there's the obedience, that ye obey, submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. Now, I would suggest that this would be a passage which relates directly to the church. How that this is this is a particular house, and this would probably be what you might call a house church, perhaps. It is the first fruits of Achaia. Achaia has to do with a portion as I recall, Greece. And they that have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And so here is the request, or the desire, maybe I should put it this way. This is the example of how we should be thinking in relationship to each other. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That ye submit yourselves unto such. That would be the saints. That would have to do perhaps with the overall group. And to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. And so we should follow the example of those who are doing well and doing what's right. Ephesians 1:22. Now in Ephesians, this falls back to the idea of the church and the illustrations that are in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:22 Okay, let's see if we can go up a little bit. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation to the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He hath wrought in Christ Jesus. He raised Him up from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come. Notice the high relationship that's involved here, honor which is given to our God, and hath put all things under His feet and gave them to be the head over all things in the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In this particular verse, the word put, and hath put all things under His feet, caused all things to come into obedience, caused all things to come or be arranged under, in an orderly manner, under His feet. So we have the God of heaven who's in charge. And we could say, yes, He's the one who is all-controlling one, the despot in that sense, but He has put all things under His feet. He hath caused obedience to take place. And this is important. Ephesians 5:21. We'll probably close with this end of the chapter. Ephesians 5:21. This is an interesting verse because in some of the Bibles, the way they do the paragraphing, it seems to apply to an area that some people are saying that I think isn't necessarily true. I think it goes against it. But look, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This has to do with verse 18 and following, which has to do with being filled. Filled with the Spirit of God. And so submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now notice verse 22, using the same word, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Who's that? The wives. It talks about obedience. It talks about arranging yourself under in an orderly manner. That is to assign or dispose yourself to a proper arrangement. Verse 22. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is, what's the word next? Is subject. Now, that's the same word submit there, and the same idea. So as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. But notice the qualifications there in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. And that isn't the only time it says it in this passage. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So there's a high responsibility. And that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, any such thing, that it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives, again, as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And it goes on down. So, verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, the orderly status is what we're talking about here. This isn't a situation where the husband is, by the way, notice that in the Bible, the wives are only told to love their husbands once. Apparently, the husbands have the problem because they're told, even in this passage, several times to love their wives. And so here is a very important area. But nevertheless, God has established an order. And the order is the arrangement whereby things work best. And I could throw a monkey wrench in here, but I'll do this some other time. That there's a reason that the wives are to submit to their husbands and the children to their parents and such as this. There's a whole long reason that it's going to take a long sermon. The point is that there's a level of responsibility that God's given to the man. And he's the one who's going to be accountable. And then the ladies are in an orderly arrangement under this. And should they be carnal, then there's going to be a problem that takes place. But who is it that's going to deal with this? It's going to be the husband. So he's the one who has to give an account in particular. Now, I'm not going to say the wives don't give an account too, but I'm saying that here's the arrangement that God has established in this world to make things work best. And so we need to keep that in mind. Jesus was willing to be obedient to his mom and stepfather, as we might say Joseph. And we find that we as individuals are to be obedient in relationship to higher powers that are over us. And in the family relationship, there's an orderly arrangement that's supposed to be built there. In the church, there is an orderly arrangement which is to be involved there, and especially the church as relationship to Christ. We just don't do what we want to do. We do what we're expected to do according to knowledge, according to righteousness. And so these are things that are laid before us. And so I'm hoping that this might be of interest and a little bit helpful as we see that as the servants are to be obedient unto their masters, the arrangement is that we are also, I didn't bring this into it particularly, but we are also servants. And we're to be obedient to the powers that are above us and the orderly arrangement that God has established. And so when we do this, then we shall give glory to God. We shall, that his doctrine shall be not brought into disfame among those who are around us. But the problem that we have, I think I've seen generally among the Christian circles today, is the idea of obedience really isn't there as it ought to be. And it's probably been true way back, because I think Spurgeon and everybody else preached on it in the days gone by too. But we need to keep this before us, that we are not our own. We are bought with a price, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we can spend in meditating on these things. You've been kind to us, and you have also taught us. May we be an orderly people, and the way we arrange ourselves may be pleasing in your sight and according to righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.